mothers have a hard job, don't they? Kind of a thankless job. They get the responsibility and they have the authority to teach and discipline children. Little ones cry and little ones fuss. And, you know, oftentimes the one that's dealing with them is a mother with nobody else around that's tired and has the responsibility of teaching and training them in the home. She has authority, and maybe if we talked about the word authority and the word teacher together, you might think of your mother. If we think back to all that our mother has taught us, all that she has trained us in, maybe you think of the discipline and the authority of the mother as she taught us how to respond as we should. Maybe if we talked about authority, you think about a boss, maybe a president, or maybe a king like David, or a Caesar, or an emperor like Caesar, right? Maybe you would go down a darker path and you would think of one of the wicked dictators who exercise their authority in a selfish manner. Maybe you'd think about a general who teaches his troops and exercises authority, or possibly a professor. However, none of these can come anywhere near close to Jesus Christ. Remember from last week, right? Christ came and he had a purpose to preach the gospel to those who were spiritually impoverished, to open the eyes of the blind, to release the captives. Yet how was he accepted in his own hometown? You see, he came off of rejection, and sometimes maybe we don't actually ponder this enough. He came off of rejection from the people he knew the best, that knew him from when he was young, most likely friends, relatives, neighbors. They rejected him. They didn't just reject him, they responded in an anger at his preaching. They wanted to kill him. There's a autobiography or a testimony of Heath Lambert that's up on our recommended resources. You see, Heath Lambert grew up with a mother that tried to kill him twice. That sort of feeling of rejection has to be difficult. Christ was rejected by all those from his hometown, from his home synagogue, from his home teachers. Rejected. Christ knew rejection better than any of us. Yet, what is he doing the next Sunday? Well, he is doing the same thing. He's fulfilling what we found in Luke 4, 18 and 19. So let's go back there for a moment. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Christ doesn't allow this rejection that he's experienced to stop him from doing what God has sent him to do. In verse 31, where we will begin today, in verse 32, it says, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee." Well, Galilee gives us a little bit of a geographical introduction, does it not? Capernaum. I actually put a map here for you just because I don't know about you, but sometimes my geography is not the best. Oh, it's not going to show on there unless I have it off. Let's see here. Ooh, there we go. Here is Nazareth, his hometown of Jesus. When it says he went down, notice he goes way down to the seaside from being up in the mountains. He comes down, and here is Capernaum. You've got Magdala is down here. You've got Bethsaida. You've got Chorazim. And you have many other towns. Jesus will do the majority of his miracles in this region right here, from here to here. Most of it right here. If you're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, he will preach it right about there. This is Jesus' home base. It's his home away from home. It's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. You'll notice that it's directly on this trade route called the Via Maris. That stands for the way of the sea that stretched all the way from Egypt up through Israel, through Damascus, over to Mesopotamia. This is where Christ was preaching a Sabbath after he had been rejected. His home away from home, his home base, so close to where he will preach the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want to note something here. Nazareth was in the territory of Zebulun. That's the territory it was in. Now, all these cities here where he goes and he makes his home base here in Capernaum and preaches around. In fact, with Chorazim and Bethsaida, he will later say if the miracles that had been done there had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. But you see, here in Nazareth, you're in the territory of Zebulun. Zebulun. Here, in that whole region, you are in the tribe of Naphtali's territory. And you say, okay, interesting information, Pastor. Why is this important? Let's go ahead and look at Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. It'll come up on the slide. Here's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But there will be no more gloom for who was in anguish. In early times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Christ fulfilled that. That's where he's doing his miracles. That's where he is preaching the most. So today we want to look at the powerful authority of the Word of Christ. And I want you to note, in each of the situations, you have Christ using His Word to accomplish His goals. First, in verse 31 and 32, we see Christ's authority in preaching. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. First thing we need to look at, what is the content of his preaching? Mark gives a general outline of the content of Christ's preaching in Mark 1, 14 and 15, specifically in verse 15, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This isn't too different to what he preached in his hometown that got him rejected, right? Where he preached about Gentiles who God provided for, Gentiles who God cured. They didn't like it and they wanted to kill him. We're not told the specifics of what he was teaching and preaching this day, but we are told about the response of the crowd. We know in general he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching that people must repent and believe. But we do notice how the crowd responds. Christ's hometown crowd, remember, respond with amazement at his ability with words. But that's not what happens at Capernaum. What's interesting is his hometown, they're amazed at his words, but when his words brought conviction, their hearts rejected it and they responded in anger. I don't know about you, but when conviction comes, my heart, if it walks in the flesh, walks down a path of what? Anger. A fruit of the flesh that maybe rejects the messenger so that it can reject the message and walk in beautiful, blissful, supposed ignorance. Reminds us of Romans 1, where it speaks of all of us in our unrighteousness, where we suppress the truth. His hometown rebelled and rejected, responded in anger, and sought to kill him. So, the question is, how will they respond? How did they respond? Last time they were moved to anger, but this time they're moved to amazement at his authority. His authority in his preaching. And we have to look at this and say, well, why? Mark elucidates a little bit more. He says in 1:22, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribe. Notice he makes the distinction. The scribes were the ones who were very good at copying down the law. They were good at transcribing and scribing the actual scriptures. But you know, during this time, a rabbi would say, I have taught nothing that I was not taught from my teacher. They spent their time quoting other rabbis. Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. In other words, instead of teaching God's word, they were teaching their teachers. They were exegeting their teachers. They were proclaiming what their teachers had to say about the word of God, not God's word. Another way to say that is their authority was not God's word. Their authority was their teacher. This is not to say it's wrong to quote anyone, but you can also imagine how boring it would get if I just quoted to you teacher after teacher after teacher, never actually referencing Scripture. This was the average Saturday, I can't say Sunday, the average Saturday in a synagogue. And here Christ goes down to this small village by the sea, which still has a synagogue on the place where Christ would have went, with a foundation upon which Christ would have stood. A small little synagogue, and he's teaching there. We say Christ is preaching with authority, and this is what is recognized. We shouldn't be surprised at this. We shouldn't be surprised that the Word who became flesh, the very representation of God's Word, when preaching, would preach with authority. The authority that was given to him by God, that was prophesied about from Isaiah, that Christ has already proclaimed, fulfilled in the midst of his hometown. It should not surprise us that Christ is speaking with authority. How different it is from quoting somebody to say, you've heard it said. Hey, there's somebody else. But I say to you, you've heard it said Don't commit murder. But I say to you, if you have anger in your heart and you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder in your heart. That's authoritative. That's the Word of God. The Word made flesh, delivering sermons. Christ had authority in His preaching, not just because of His person, but because of His message. The Word of God proclaimed by God Himself. But Christ didn't just have authority in preaching, He had authority over evil spirits. Let's look at a disruptive interruption. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." We want to talk about interruptions. Shock. How will Christ respond? Now, it's important here that when it speaks of this man, he's possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. The idea here is that this person is possessed by that which makes one unclean spiritually, that leads to perversion. And how does Christ respond? And He responds with a word that overcomes. Notice here that the demon knows both his human parentage and his divine authority, as well as his righteous nature with being holy. Calls him Jesus of Nazareth, as well as the Holy One of God. We'll get more into this as we look at Jesus casting out demons later. Demons have a perfect knowledge of who God is. They're not surprised. Yet a word overcomes them. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet. Come out of him." Christ commands the demon, "Be muzzled. Put a muzzle on it." The demon does. The demon is subject to the authority of the word of Christ. He must obey. He must respond. This should give us amazing hope. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Many, many people get too enamored with the spiritual realm to the extent that they want to see Satan under every rock, and they want to ascribe every sin that they do to him. Normally, if we're honest, it's because we don't want to take responsibility for our own sin, that we, in our own sinful hearts, would choose to dishonor God that way. But here, Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." 1 John 3:8 points to the reality that having victory over the devil is one of Jesus' purposes for coming. 1 John 3:8 says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Christ came to destroy that sin which is so linked with the satanic that it can be said of a spirit, he is the spirit of an unclean demon, a sinful demon. Christ has authority over unclean spirits. There's an immediate response, right? He doesn't speak. After Christ in verse 35 says, "Be quiet and come out of him," we get the summary statement. "And when the demon had thrown him in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. Here's Luke giving us a very good picture, the doctor telling us the man was not harmed in this process. But notice, Luke puts his finger on the reality of spiritual darkness. And then he puts his finger on the reality of Christ's authority with just words over demons. And then he points out the man wasn't harmed. He's been rescued. He's been set free. Here is a captive, one who is held captive in spiritual bondage, and Christ sets him free with a word. Oh, the obedient response of the demon. The demon believed that which was true, knew that which was true, and was subject to him who is the king. It's interesting, James 2:9 says, "You believe that God is one," i.e. the Trinity. "You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." This is an important point. You can be amazed at Jesus' words. Love your enemy and do good to those who hate you. You can be amazed by his oratory skill. You can be awed by his authority and power. You can know who he is. You can know he's God. You can know that he was fully man. You can know that he is perfectly holy and righteous. And you would be no different or no better than a demon. Did you catch that? How many people come to church and would say, "I believe this, I believe this, I believe this," and not know Christ, be in no different position than a demon? Demons knew who God was. Demons have better theology than we do normally. It's not what saves. The problem is that the theology doesn't actually reach into any action of the heart. They respond just as Jesus' hometown responded, in anger. You see, demons know who Christ is. They have a knowledge of him, but they have no action that accompanies that knowledge. No rightful submission. No rightful obedience out of a heart of love. Recognizing his beauty, his authority, his majesty, his power. Brothers and sisters, there's a danger for us with being very theologically astute, without it ever having an effect on our heart. There are many children today whose mothers have taught them very, very well who Jesus is. But my question for all of us is, has that knowledge affected the way in which we respond to who Christ is? Do we respond in loving, humble submission, crying out to him, looking to him to provide for us, to give us spiritual bread, to heal us? Or do we respond as Jesus' hometown? Notice in verse 36 what happens here. There's an amazement that goes viral. All the kids looked up. All the older people went, "Huh?" It went viral. Verse 36. "And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" I want you to notice something here. Notice that the audience correctly focuses on the message. He doesn't focus in, they don't focus in on the miracle. They don't focus in on what Christ did with regards to the spirits. They focused in on what he's saying. Isn't that interesting? Now, the reason they're amazed is, and they're focusing in on this message, and they're wanting to know what's this message, because this messenger has authority. This messenger has authority in his preaching, but he has authority over evil spirits. It's the proper focus when the miraculous is displayed to validate the message of the messenger. Christ has authority to preach the word. Christ has the authority to, with a word, cast out demons. And this causes people to wrestle with who Christ is and what Christ has said. That's the same position all of us are in today. Who is Christ and what has he said? We have to wrestle with this. We have to wrestle with the reality that we are sinners without hope. Just like the widow of Zarephath was without any food left and was hopeless and going to die, called to faith, which made action. All of us, apart from Christ, are those who are without spiritual food, in need of God's word. How will we respond? Will we respond in faith that acts? Or will we respond in anger that rejects? Humility that realizes our position. Notice the result. It goes far and wide, verse 37. And the report about him was spreading into every location in the surrounding district. The fact that this was on the Via Maris meant that it was very easy for that word to spread on the grapevine, right? Mouth to mouth, people speaking to one another as they traveled through. Traders going to Jerusalem, traders going to Damascus, traders circling throughout the region would stop in, and they're hearing about the authority of Jesus Christ. The amazing power that preaches the word differently than the scribes, the amazing authority that he uses, that he casts out demons. And so the report of him spreads all throughout the district. Well, we have seen Christ's authority in his preaching. We've seen his power and authority to cast out evil spirits. We also now see his authority over sickness. Look with me at verse 38. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. It's kind of anticlimactic a little bit, right? Here he tells a demon to be muzzled and to come out, comes out, finishes up the service, and he gets invited over to what we would consider like a Sunday lunch at Peter's house. Notice it's at Peter's house. Peter invites Christ over. Remember that it's the Sabbath. So Christ goes to this house. Now, there's a couple things we have to note here that are inconvenient for some. The first and the most shocking for those who would call themselves Catholic is that Peter had a wife. God's word says Peter had a wife. This does not work if you follow more of a Petrine succession of a papacy that believes in celibacy. No, Peter had a wife. God's word says Peter had a wife. Oh, how false teaching does not look to the word of God, but just like the scribes, looks to teach the teachers and exegete teachers. The other thing that we should note here, and it's less shocking, but Peter's mother-in-law lived with him. And to this, I want to maybe push a little bit. Everyone in here has a mother, right? Peter had a mother, but Peter also's wife had a mother. And Peter was looking out for his wife's mother, taking care of her, having her live in his house, showing her honor. I think in our individualistic world, so often we lose the reality that God gave us a mother and a father, and that is meant to be a responsibility as we grow older. Hey, kids, look up, especially little kids. Did you know someday it's going to be your responsibility to take care of your mother and father? At that point, we might call them grand, or maybe great grand, but it falls to you. There is a responsibility. How you take care of your parents matters. Here, Peter is showing us that he does in just an offhanded statement. We see not only that Peter is married, but his mother-in-law is living with him. It's not the focus of this section. The focus is on the reality that his mother-in-law has a high fever and is in bed. Once again, Dr. Luke assigns us with a little more specifics. She's got a high fever, something that's been going on for a while. And you know what? They ask Christ to help. She is suffering with a high fever, and they ask Christ if he can help. Not only does Christ have authority over demons to speak but a word, verse 39, it's a word that heals. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever. Same word, he rebuked the demon and he rebuked the fever. Not only did he have power over the spiritual realm, he had power over the physical realm. He rebuked the fever. Then we can learn a few things with regards to the reality of Christ's healing power. And it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. I don't know about you. Have you ever had a high fever where your body gets so weak and achy that you don't have the energy to get up? You see, Christ's healing is immediate. If you look at healing in the Bible, there are many people who claim divine power and go around saying they're healing people. It's interesting that it's normally temporal or it takes a long time, but they claim that they heal like Christ. No, when Christ healed, it was immediate. It was complete. It did not relapse. Christ has authority over physical ailments. What's his means? The word. He has authority in preaching. He has authority with his word over demons. He has authority with his word over sickness. She's up right away and she's serving them the Sabbath lunch. Now, when we hear this, we think of Christ, the great physician, don't we? Who has the power to heal. But there's also a temptation that comes with it. And the temptation is to say, Christ has the power to heal. Why isn't he healing me? Right? We have a challenge in our heart when we have any sort of sickness, when Christ, who has the power to heal, chooses not to in our circumstance. Now, it's important that we focus in on the reality. Christ's casting out of demons, Christ's healing of the sick, validated his authority, his message, who he was. They were with a purpose. It also forgets the reality that so often we focus in on the physical when our biggest need is the spiritual. It's a danger that we would think maybe that God does not love us because we are not healthy, because we don't have energy or mobility. We forget our condition without Christ. We forget our spiritual condition under a sin that was chronic, progressive, incurable, permeating our total being. We forgot the effect of sin in our life, bringing death and destruction, fear, depression, enslavement, spiritual blindness. So often we forget that our sickness and our pain is actually God's medicine to kill the cancer of our selfish pride, to kill faith that's placed in something or someone else, to kill a focus on the temporal and focus our hearts on the eternal, to kill things that pull us away from a relationship with Him. Because we forget, God's more concerned with our spiritual situation than He is with our physical. Oh, by the way, He uses our physical to affect our spiritual for His glory and our good. As one author puts it, God is more concerned with our holiness than our temporal happiness. Though we will have to say that true happiness or joy is found in Christ and Christ alone. Yet here still, let's not miss the compassion of Christ for the mother-in-law of Peter, that he walks in and he has the authority to rebuke the fever so that she can have temporary release. She's going to die. She's still going to have other problems, but that fever, it's gone. Peter's mother still died at some point, a long, long, long time ago. Well, look at this compassion, how Christ compassionately serves. It comes to the evening. In fact, it specifically says in verse 40, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Notice the time. It's technically after they could see three stars in the sky. This is the end of the Sabbath. You can't do work on the Sabbath. There's supposed to be no healing on the Sabbath unless you're dying. So all the desperate people in the whole town, they come and they surround this house and they make requests of Christ. This is one long Sabbath day. Christ has preached. Christ has been confronted. Christ has cast out a demon. Christ has healed Peter's stepmom. And now as it comes to the end of the day, there's a thronging crowd. I don't know about you, but I'd probably be tempted to be selfish. Can I get a break? Right? It's not Christ's heart. He's such a servant. Sunset, the Sabbath is over, and here come all these people, and they're sick. And what does he do? He lays his hands on each one of them, showing compassion. He heals them. He was healing them, going around. And then it says in verse 41, there's more confrontation. There are more demons. And they're also coming out, but they're shouting. This isn't like some peaceful church service here. Quiet and friendly interaction. No, they're shouting and yelling. They're saying, "You are the Son of God." Great theology. horrible application. So Christ, with his word as well, rebukes them. He wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Some people say, wait a minute, why is he stopping them from proclaiming who he is? They're not doing it, and they're not saying it as a good thing. They're doing it out of fearful, angry, hateful hearts. And Christ doesn't need their proclamation of who he is. He is God. He doesn't need ours, though he calls us to respond by proclaiming who he is. But notice here, it expands. The Son of God, and they knew him to be the Christ, the Messiah. Oh, what good theology demons have. Notice that you have all these demons and these sick people who have a need, and they're like Naaman, just who was Christ used as an illustration earlier, right? They're coming without hope. They're coming requesting physical healing. And Christ serves them. He has compassion upon them. He ministers to them by healing their physical ailments. He does set the captives of demonic oppression free. But the spiritual is more important than the physical. As we talked about last week, Naaman, here's a Syrian general, comes without hope. He has an incurable disease. He has no other hope than God to take care of him. He's desperate, without hope. And he gets healed. But as Christ pointed out, what did it take? Faith that acted. These people came to Christ for healing. He healed them. These demon-possessed came and they were released. The question is, how do we respond to Christ? In our sinfulness, in our rebelliousness, we do not want to submit to Christ as King. We want to rebel. We want to be no different than the demons. Good theology without actual any obedience. Christ has authority to preach. He has authority over demons, authority over sickness, and he has authority in kingdom purpose. Note here that the people have said that he has authority multiple times. But verse 42 says, when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowd were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. They don't want Jesus to go. This is amazing. Physically sick people are healed and spiritually oppressed people are released from bondage. We want to keep this guy here. Yet notice Christ's priority. He has a priority of preaching. Verse 43, but he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogue of Judea. Christ, who was healing and could heal, was casting out demons and could cast out demons with the power of his word, with his authority, says something's more important than casting out demons. Something's more important than healing sickness, and that's preaching the kingdom of God. What a place of preference and priority does God place on preaching? On preaching his word. Christ, in fact, said he did not come to give his word, but to give the word of his Father. It's interesting. Christ preached the gospel. The apostles preached the gospel. We are all called to proclaim the gospel. Yet oftentimes, what value do we place on the preaching of God's word? What ears do we give to it, or what disdain? What lack of focus? Mothers, oh, what a blessed responsibility you have. When your husband's away at work, your opportunity to teach the gospel to little minds in your actions, with your words. What a responsibility. It was a responsibility for Christ. It was a responsibility for all those who follow Christ, which means it is a responsibility to you and I today to preach Christ, to preach the reality that He is coming again. Everyone here today, I want to ask you a question. How are you responding to the word of Christ and to the person of Christ? Are you here today and you have good theology, but you have no obedience, no submission, no love? I would say to you, repent, for the kingdom of God is coming. Christ preached the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king was in the house. The king was there. He was preaching the gospel. Not the gospel that he was dead and resurrected for them, but the gospel that the king had come and was setting all things right. He was coming to give himself as a ransom for many. Have you responded in faith to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or do you just know about Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God who is compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, whose faithfulness from generation to generation shocks us, it amazes us. Specifically, Your faithfulness and Your loving kindness shown to us in Christ. Rejected and spurned, people seeking to murder Him. Yet, oh, Jesus Christ, we thank You for the way in which that You stood the course. You came to preach the word and You preached it. And oh, the power and authority of Your word to release the captive, to open the eyes of the blind, to take the spiritually bankrupt, Lord, and give them an eternal inheritance. Oh Lord, for those of us who have been released from sin, who have been born again, who have been given the Holy Spirit, may we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Where may we proclaim the hope of the gospel that we were once blind, we were once bankrupt, we were once enslaved and held captive. Yet, O Lord, You released us to newness of life in Christ so that we might walk in good works that You prepared beforehand, that we would walk in them. O Lord, may we be faithful to teach and proclaim our Savior and the salvation that comes through the Word made flesh alone. In Jesus' name, amen.